Things never change. People never change. Our country's always been divided by hate. Our country's always been divided by prejudice, by racism, by bitterness. People are always using and abusing other people. It seems that slavery never really ended. How many of you have heard anything like that this week? Yeah, how many? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you said something like that this week? Things are never going to change. People never change. We don't seem ever really to change. There's always an issue with hatred. People of different races or different ethnic origins thinking that they're superior or being looked upon as inferior. And we have every time we turn around, there's another murder or shootings. Police officers no longer are safe or even seen as protecting communities. This week, there's a spirit of melancholy over us, a spirit of sadness and anxiety, because honestly, you read the news, you're going to get up tomorrow, or you're going to get up Wednesday, and you're going to ask the question, who's next? You know, what community's next? Who's going to be dead? And I kind of resonate with all of this, but I also interject a comment, a statement. Don't just confine that to America. This isn't a national problem. This darkness is universal. It's a problem of the human heart. That's why it's universal. Everywhere you go where there are humans, where there are people, there are going to be prejudices. There's going to be racism. There's going to be hate. There are going to be people enslaving other people or using or abusing other people or people who have a superior attitude toward others. And that's because it's not an issue of exteriors. It's an issue of the heart. And the answer, friends, the answer isn't education. The answer isn't health care. The answer is not making sure that our children take their vitamins so that they'll grow up and be strong, moral people. If that, yeah. Well, there you go. If God didn't just affirm the truth of that, okay, the problem is that children who grow up taking their vitamins and are good and healthy still have a heart issue because they're human. In theological circles, we call it the depravity of man. The answer is not technology. As a matter of fact, I think technology is making it worse. That's why 5 policemen died in Dallas the other day, because we have technology that makes even a poor shot a great one. The answer is not even community. Now, I've heard this, and there's an element of truth here, but the truth is it's not in and of itself sufficient. You hear the message, the rallies, let's just come together. You know, million men march in Washington. Let's just come together. The answer is not even in community, because there's been a lot of community. And we still have this issue. These things do not reach deep into the human heart and change it. Only Jesus Christ can reach into a heart and touch it and change it, and that change be sustainable. And I'm not talking about just forgiveness and salvation because of the blood of Christ. That is wonderful and powerful. But the blood of Christ brings on salvation through faith. And the Bible teaches us that because of salvation through Jesus' blood, there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and begins to transform. And every follower of Jesus who will cooperate with God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his or her life will lead a life that is radically transformed. You will not recognize them 5, 10, 15, 20 years after their conversion because of what God has done in their life and through their life. And so in light of these circumstances this week and these truths that I'm now speaking, the question comes, Can prayer really change me, heal my heart, and transform my life? Can praying change a culture of hate? And my response would be absolutely. And my reason for that is this. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is a series that we're in, if you're visiting with us today for the first time, what we're doing is we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we're looking at Jesus' great sermon, and we're analyzing it and kind of combing through it and tearing it apart and looking at the fabric of this sermon and seeing how it can bring great change in our lives. And if you look at the sermon, what you're going to see is a great crescendo, a great climax or mountain that Jesus climbs with this sermon to make a point. And right at the summit of this Sermon on the Mount, pun intended, you find Jesus having a discourse about prayer. He teaches us how to pray. He says a lot of things about prayer. He's the most words in this sermon on one subject are on the subject of prayer. Did you notice that Jesus talks about anger and murder, but he doesn't teach us how not to be angry or not to murder? Did you notice how Jesus talks about lust and adultery, but he doesn't teach us how not to lust or not to commit adultery? He talks about divorce, but he doesn't teach us how to stay married. He talks about greed, but he doesn't teach us how not to be greedy. He talks about honesty, but he doesn't really teach us how to be honest. But then he talks about prayer. And he goes to great lengths to teach us how to pray. And so as I study the Bible, and I hope as you study the Bible, you're always asking questions. My question about this particular passage and the subject of prayer is, why? Why does Jesus spend so much time teaching us how to pray when he doesn't teach us about these other things? And if you look at the prayer, which Andy led us in, the Lord's Prayer, you'll see why. Because there in this prayer that Jesus gave us as a model for our own prayer is the key to change. One of the things that you'll notice as you study this passage is that prayer changes the prayer. Say that with me. Prayer changes the prayer. Prayer changes people. And as people change, circumstances change. As circumstances change, families and communities thrive. Jesus teaches about divorce. He teaches about lust, adultery, but he doesn't really teach us the answer how to navigate these difficult subjects until he teaches us about prayer. Prayer is the secret, in my opinion, to marriages staying together. Maybe you've seen it on a coffee cup or on a bumper sticker or on Pinterest, if you're on Pinterest for ages and ages and ages. Let me tell you something. If you have like 10,000 pins, I'm going to pray for you, okay? And that wasn't in the sermon script. It just popped in there. Have you ever heard this? Have you ever seen couples that pray together, stay together? It's not just a cliche. It is a hard and fast truth. Why? Because when you have a husband and a wife who struggle as they may, who come together, both who want to love Jesus and love each other, and they come together and they pray, you have a triangle, a love triangle between God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the husband and the wife. And that creates an intimacy and a friendship and a closeness and a sharing and a beauty that is indestructible. And so I encourage you as men, first of all, Not worrying about how to pray or what would I say or I'm going to sound stupid or I'm not very spiritual or just forget it all and just realize God wants you to take your wife in your arms and pray with her. Simple, passionate, heartfelt prayers. God wants you to do that. And wife, the same thing with your husband. God wants to bring you together in that way. And that will change you, and it will change your relationship, and it will change the climate in your home. And when that happens, a lot of things change. That's why a lot of couples stay together, because they pray together. Prayer changes the prayer. It changes people, and as people change, circumstances change. Families and communities thrive. And I know that you hear it a lot, and we even say it sometimes. You know, people never change. Things never change. Our nation's been in bondage to racism or prejudice forever and ever and ever. And, well, there's an element of truth, certainly, to that. But the truth is that although you may not see the masses changing, people do change. God changes people. God works in the hearts of people who are full of hatred or racism or prejudice, and He melts them. And He takes their sin, and He forgives it, and He creates in them a new heart. God does this transforming work. And He does it one person at a time. And so Jesus is going through this sermon, and then all of a sudden He pauses and He gives you the key to dealing with anger. He gives you the key to dealing with lust. He gives you the key to dealing with greed or with fractured relationships or with honesty. He gives you this key. He gives you the key to your heart, to the changing of the climate and the culture and the spirit of the very core of your heart. And so I really want you today to take some homework from Pastor John here and take it home and start to sift through this material and think together as an individual, think together as couples or as families, think together as friends. What's here in this prayer that can change and transform my life? What's here in this prayer that can transform a culture of hate into a culture of compassion? Well, let's read together. What does Jesus have to say about prayer? The entire scripture for today is in the outline. It's in your worship program. Or you can turn to page 803 in the Bible that's in front of you, or if you brought your own Bible, it's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. We're dealing with the subject of the Lord's Prayer, which really should be called the disciples' prayer. But I figure this far into the history of Christendom, I'm not going to be the one who has the authority to change that. So we'll just call it the Lord's Prayer. All right, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. Listen to what Jesus says about prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, this is all the reward they'll ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like that, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we've forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, what is Jesus getting at here? What is his pattern for prayer? I think there is a specific pattern that he gives to us that we need to take and run with. First of all, he suggests that there be a personal time. A specific time, a time when you're free from distractions. And I can already hear the mother of three or four or five kids say, well, that sounds like the bathroom. You know, that's when I'm free from distractions, when I'm in the bathroom. And even then, I hear knocks on the door. You know, Mommy, when are you coming out? You know, and you can say something like this, Mom. You can say, I'm praying. Just say that, I'm praying. A personal time. Maybe you're here and your commute to work is 40 minutes. How many have a commute to work from anywhere from 30 to 40 minutes? Okay, what does that mean? That means probably you're in a car by yourself. You know, give Elton John a rest. Okay, I know you like Journey. You know, you're rocking out from the 70s. Turn it off. Or you got Pandora on and you got some new wild great station. That's a perfect time. All right, if you got 30 or 40 minutes as a commute to work, that's a time that can be holy unto the Lord, or you can pray. All right, a personal time, a private place, away from the public eye. But not necessarily the eyes of your children. You see, what Jesus is saying here is pray in private so no one can see you, because you don't want to be seen. That's not the point. He's not saying don't pray in front of your kids. He's not saying don't let anyone see you. The truth is, Mom, Dad, I think your children should see you at prayer. They should see you and have permission to talk to you about your prayer life. A personal time, a private place, a proper motive. Prayer is a passionate act of worship, not a public display of vanity. That's what Jesus is saying. What's his point? Here's his point. Don't trade an altar for a stage. That's Jesus' point. He says, go away by yourself. Have a personal, private time where you pray. Prayer is a heartfelt conversation with God that's characterized by humility, honesty, and a sincere desire to know God and to give yourself to Him. To draw near to God so that the Holy Spirit might have access to you to bring healing to your heart and transform your character. Almost all of us, probably all of us, we suffer, if that's the right word, from bitterness or anger or unforgiveness. We struggle with these kinds of things. I'm convinced that there is nowhere you're going to find relief and peace from bitterness and anger and nastiness in your heart. There's nowhere except alone with God. Humble on your face before God and asking the Holy Spirit to come into your life, into your heart, and bring healing in that regard. I don't think there's any other place. The most important thing in any prayer, though, is not what we say to God, but what God says to us. And I think sometimes we're a little hurried in our prayer life. And we pray and we hurry away and we don't really give God a chance to speak. So we need to remember that prayer is a two-way conversation. There's give and take. And so you have to be a person who embraces silence in prayer, where you sit with God. You sit with a journal an open Bible, and you just listen for the voice of God. All right? People who have a deeply intimate and transformational experience with God in prayer are not in a hurry. You know, what are we in a hurry for? Are we in a hurry to look at our phone? How many likes did we get on that post? Did we get any comments? How come they're just doing likes? How come they don't have the heart there? They just have a like. You know, I'm hurt. You know, we get caught up in the silliest things. What are we in a hurry for? Why are we in a hurry to run away from the God who can heal us and help us and restore us and change families and churches and communities? Why are we in a hurry to go to the very things that are toxic to our souls? Getting a grip on a healthy prayer life. Pray with an open Bible and a journal. And here's what I want to challenge you with today. This is serious homework that I would love to linger over for years to come. I'd like you to get in a habit of writing prayers based on Jesus' model for prayer that he gave to his disciples. I think even for people who don't like journaling, this might be inspirational. It might be the impetus to just jumpstart a journaling kind of prayer life. It might be the catalyst for that. Write prayers based on Jesus' model for prayer as you learn from the Lord's Prayer. And here's how you can write them, all right? There are 7 things listed here in your outline that you can look at and think about. And I'm for those of you that are really tied to your outline, I'm just going to give you them right now so we don't have any issues, and then I'm going to talk about them. So you got, our prayer should revolve around 7 things. God's name, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will, God's provision, God's grace, and God's power. And if you missed one, you'll pick it up because I'm going to talk about them now. The first thing Jesus does when he teaches us to pray is he gives us the model of the address. Our Father in heaven. That's the first thing he teaches us, to address God as our Father. And that is a powerful and beautiful and humbling thing to consider. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that you should pause to consider your position as a son or a daughter of God. Pause to consider who you are in God's eyes and how it is that you came to be in such a position of privilege. To be able to call God your Father. How is that possible? How does that happen? Very simple. His name is Jesus. Amen? Jesus shed his blood on the cross, on Calvary, so that you might have the forgiveness of your sins, that you, by faith, can know redemption, the hope of eternal life and the salvation of your soul. And the truth is that when that happens, the Holy Spirit enters you and you are a child of God. Even though God has the right to judge you, he changes his position as he looks at you. You are no longer a sinner, you are a son. And what a powerful thing to consider as you begin to pray is that you are able to pray because of Jesus, and God himself invites you to call him Father. Now, immediately when you grasp the significance of that, your heart begins to change because of how much God loves you. What is your position as a son that can call God Father? Who are you? And you can simply say, I am the one whom Jesus loves. Right? Say it with me. I am the one whom Jesus loves. I can call God Father. Let me ask you this. In the history of the Oval Office in the White House, very prestigious room in our nation's capital, perhaps the most significant room in any building in all of our nation. In the history of that room, who has had the most freedom in access to the President of the United States? All right. There are two individuals who in the history of the Oval Office were able to come and go as no other individuals in history. Who are they? John and Carolyn Kennedy. John and Carolyn Kennedy were able to come and go in their daddy's office anytime they pleased. John played under his daddy's desk. He played with his blocks underneath the desk in the Oval Office of the President of the United States. He could come and go as he pleased. Why? Because he was a son. He was a son. Look in the pictures in Life magazine. Read the accounts of Kennedy's presidency. At least those are not scandalous. The accounts of a son and a daughter able to come and go in that room. Now listen, that's a great metaphor for our position as children of God, as people who are redeemed. We are free to come and go into the throne room of God because of the blood of Jesus anytime and call God Father. The God who could judge us but refuses because He loves us. And so He offered His Son Jesus, and that offering is to you, friends. You are invited to call God Father because He loves you, doesn't want to condemn you. Amen? When your prayer life begins there, your heart is already changed. And so then you can go from there and you can say, "Hallowed be thy name." What does that mean, hallowed? It means that you have a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a heart full of grateful joy, a heart full of gratitude and joy before God because of your standing and your position. And then Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." As Christians, we're called to pray and work for the continual advance of God's kingdom on earth. The presence of God's kingdom in this age refers to the reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of believers, and to the reigning presence of Jesus Christ in His body, the church. Now, this is asking God, literally, to extend His reign and rule over every part of our lives, our emotions, our desires, our thoughts, and our commitments. We're asked to allow the reigning presence of church to come to Christ, to come over the church, so that we, His followers, would grow increasingly to reflect the love of God, to obey His word, to honor His name, to do good for all people, and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. We're to pray, "Your kingdom come." Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. God's will is not a mystery. His will is revealed to us in what? In Scripture. And so we ought to pray with an open Bible, with a journal, and understand that we have access to the will of God through the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is there's a shift in emphasis. We go from thoughts and desires that are reflected right to God. That's where prayer begins. And then all of a sudden, once our hearts are changed, there's a shift towards our specific needs and the people around us. So prayers first preoccupy themselves with God Himself through Jesus by the Spirit. And then they begin to consider the personal, practical needs around every person. And so we're told to pray, "Give us your daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation." So we're talking about God's provision, God's grace, and God's power. It's not wrong to pray that our daily needs be met. That's why at times we're praying for an individual to get a job. We're praying for an individual regarding their physical health. We're praying about a number of things that are physical in nature. And our daily needs are met. And the truth is so far beyond. And we ought to give thanks to God for that. But then Jesus says, you should ask God to forgive you of your sins. He says, pray this and forgive us our sins. Why should we pray, forgive us our sins? Because we're sinners. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't sin. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I don't sin. Some of my kids are here today. Just ask them. Is dad a sinner? Don't answer that. Leave it to the oldest to tell it like it is. All right. We're sinners, and we need forgiveness. And if we're followers of Jesus by faith in his blood, in his atoning work, the Bible says that if we sin, God is faithful. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a license to sin, but it's an invitation to come to the place where sins can be dealt with. Forgive us our sins. Now, the way this is coined, this phrase, is convicting because it reminds us of the nature of grace. Jesus said to pray, not just forgive us our sins. There's not a period there. There's a comma, right? Comma, as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, to quote a great theologian in Christian history who said, now, why did he have to go and say that? You know, things were fine until he said that. Well, when he said that, he's helping us to understand the nature of grace and how it should be flowing through our life. See, grace is not meant just to stick to us. It's meant to flow through us. Our understanding of grace personally will give us strength and wisdom to see it distributed horizontally to those who need it from us. Certainly, we want it the other direction, right? We want other people to forgive us. Well, God says we need to forgive others. And so he talks about God's grace. And finally, he talks about God's power. He says, lead us not into temptation, that should be a prayer, but deliver us from evil or rescue us. So Jesus says to pray to God, God, don't lead me into temptation. Don't be the instigator of that. But it will come. Temptation is a normal daily thing that we encounter. And we need rescuing, every one of us, every time. For a myriad of different reasons. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. We cannot deliver ourselves. We need to be delivered. We need the strength of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us from evil when we encounter temptation, to keep us from sinning in that way. Now listen, as we go, and I'm going to ask the band to come up, I want you to think about this prayer. You can list the phrases in this prayer. It's not meant to be just something you memorize and pray. And it's not a magical phrase. It's not wrong to pray it. But it's meant to be a guide. It's meant to be a model for how you pray. And what I would like to encourage you to do is write that prayer out on a sheet of paper and then use it as a guide in which you'll write prayers that are similar, only very personal, but reflect each of those seven things. The first is the address as God, your Father. And then those six issues. And practice praying on paper and enjoy that encounter with God. and see just what might happen in your life, in your relationships, in your marriage, in so many other arenas. You see, the truth is that prayer changes the prayer. And God is calling us to reacquaint ourselves with this very necessary discipline. Why is there so much hate? Even in the church, why is there so much struggle with prejudice or racism or any other thing, anger, bitterness, all of these things? It's because people don't come to this very liberating, freeing, powerful prayer and live in it. We're busy or whatever we are. And the problem is that every snowflake in an avalanche pleads not guilty. Every person in the church or every person in a society doesn't want to claim any guilt with what's going on around us. And that's wrong. Change begins in your heart. And it begins in my heart. And it floods families and churches and communities, classrooms. And if the church would take this and allow this fire to spread among it, society may well indeed be greatly impacted, influenced.